scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 through 32. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been dumb spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept, clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And the crowds increased. Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." This whole series of verses which I have read this morning is initiated by Jesus casting the demon out of a man. And I have called this message God's D-Day, because Jesus says that in his act of curing this man, the kingdom of God is coming. If by the finger of God, he says, I cast out demons, then God's kingdom has come to you. Whenever I think of this incident, I cannot help but be reminded of Oscar Kuhlmann, the German theologian's book on the kingdom, in which he describes Jesus' work as being very much akin to D-Day in World War II, June 6, 1944. The Allies, under the greatest armada that in all human history had ever been gathered, staged the invasion on the Normandy beaches of France. And when D-Day invasion was successful, it meant that the war would be successfully concluded and the Allies would win. And Kuhlmann says, now in looking back at World War II, we really say the war was won at D-Day, even though actually 11 more months went by until Victory in Europe Day, May the 8th, 1945. And there were more casualties in that scope of 11 months than at any other comparable time in the war. Yet looking back, we say that D-Day, that invasion, was the time when the war was won. And we Christians are that way. We face a lot of suffering, we face a lot of death, and we talk about a lot of victory. We talk about Christ winning a victory over the grave, and yet we have death. And I conducted a funeral yesterday, and we talk about Christ winning a victory over sin, and yet we struggle with sin in our own life and see it in the lives of others. And we talk about Christ being the answer to all human suffering, and yet we see suffering. We say, where is the victory over suffering? Where is the victory over sin? Where is the victory over death? And the answer is, God's D-Day came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And when he arrived, the conclusion of the war was guaranteed. And one day there will be not a Victory in Europe Day, but a Victory for the Whole World Day. But when we know that Christ already has come and turned the war, we speak confidently of the fact that the victory has already been won. And therefore we can face whatever, knowing that God has already placed a deposit and a guarantee in our lives of that final outcome. Now this scripture today, if you're an outlining person, has a very simple outline. There is first of all a miracle and its objections, verses 14 through 16. And then in verses 17 through 28, you have Jesus rebutting the first objection. And in verses 29 through 32, he rebuts the second objection. So no fancy outline today, just looking at the scripture. A miracle and its objections. There are a few occasions in the Gospels where an exorcism or the casting out of a demon is associated with some bodily affliction. Certainly one could not make a case from the Gospels that illness is a result of possession. But in this particular case, a demon causes a person to be deaf. And when Jesus cast the demon out, there are objections that are raised. In fact, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22, locates the source of the objections as coming from scribes, the theologians who have walked down from Jerusalem up to Galilee and criticized Jesus. And their criticism against him was really twofold, the objections that they had. The one objection they had is they said his power is from below. And then the next objection they had was that he prove himself from above. So they were looking both ways. They said he does his activity from Beelzebul, from the prince of demons, from below. But if he were Messiah, he would prove himself from above. He would give us a sign from heaven. And these two issues that they raise deal both with his work and with his person, who he is and what he does. As Jesus faces the first objection, that his power is really originating from demonic influence, he makes if you'll look at the text carefully, I think, a sevenfold response to this objection. First thing he does is that the Bible tells us he knew their thoughts. Even though the objection to him had not been articulated verbally to him, he already knew by looking at them what they were saying, what they were thinking. And that's for sure when we bring our own objections to Jesus or criticisms of the way Jesus is handling life for us. We understand right off the bat that here is one who knows what we're thinking, even if we're not articulating it. And then a second thing that Jesus does as a response is to say that a divided kingdom or a divided house cannot stand. And of course, Abraham Lincoln picked up on this phrase, didn't he? In the Civil War, talked about the fact that a divided nation, house divided against itself, could not stand. And Jesus says that they've accused him by doing his power by Beelzebul. But how could Beelzebub be divided against himself? I want to talk for a moment about that word Beelzebub, for it's a fascinating word, rich in biblical history. It actually was a name in the time of Jesus that the Jewish people gave for one of the princes of the demons. And Jesus takes the term and lets it apply to Satan himself. It started out being a Philistine word. And it actually, in the Philistine language, was Baal, B-A-A-L, or we say Baal in English, Baal. Baal Zebul. And it simply meant Lord of the Dwelling, or Lord of the High Place. And the High Place was where the religious power and civil power was concentrated. So they called their God the God of the High Place. The Hebrews took this term Beelzebul, B-U-L, and transformed it to two other words. Called it Beelzebub, B-U-B, which means Lord of the Flies. And you'll find that reference in 2 Kings chapter 1, about five times in 2 Kings 1. It's used to describe the Philistine god of Ekron, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. And why would the Lord of the Dwelling and the Lord of the Strong Place be called the Lord of the Flies? Because there was one additional corruption in the Hebrew language to the term, and they called him also Beelzebel, B-E-L, and that meant Lord of Dung. And if you have dung, you have flies. So what the Hebrews did is mock the Philistine God and said, you regard him as the Lord of the high place and the strong place. He's the Lord over the outhouse. That's where you'll find him. And when you think of these three terms of Satan, they're all descriptive. Still true today, aren't they? He's all of these. He is in a very strong center, but he is the source of the human filth and excrement that is pouring out into our society today, and the source of the flies and the disease that affects mankind. Jesus says he's not going to be casting out himself. His third response to his critics is their own impotence. He says, if I'm casting out demons, who are your children casting them out by? I think a reference to the fact that they're saying, you're casting out demons, therefore you're with them. And Jesus is really saying, you're not casting out any demons. Does that suggest where you are? Your impotence may suggest that instead you're on the side you're accusing me of being on. And then Jesus says, as a fourth response, that the casting out of demons is proof that the kingdom of God has come, verses 20 through 22. We would expect that if we were bringing a kingdom, we would bring it with more show and pomp and external trappings. But Jesus is saying that when a deranged person is helped and set free, that's the surest sign of God's kingdom. Jesus' kingdom has everything to do with deliverance. And we must not locate deliverance as something that is the exclusive prerogative of a person who has been demon-possessed. But anyone who is today in God's kingdom has been delivered. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world lieth under the control of the evil one. The King James, I think, puts it even more eloquently. The whole world lieth under the power of the evil one. And when the Lord called Saul of Tarsus to follow him, he said to him, Acts 26, verse 18, as Paul recounts that moment, I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those set apart by faith in me. Paul's mission as an apostle was to cause people to be delivered from the power of Satan to the power of God. And the deliverance work that Christ accomplishes in our life when we come to Him shows us that we have been brought out of darkness into light, out of death into life, out of lostness into salvation. He has accomplished a transfer, and He is therefore the stronger man. The devil is a strong personality. And I think sometimes a lot of people give him more credit than is due him. I was going through the book of Acts some time ago and discovered that that in the whole book of Acts, his name is only used four times. Twice he's called Satan and twice devil. But you can't hardly count the number of times the name of Jesus is used. We don't maximize him. In fact, to insult him, I like to, as a regular habit, decapitalize his name. It's just sort of my own personal way of putting the dig in. That he doesn't deserve a capital like God and like Jesus. It's even interesting when this isn't in my notes, but you know, as a person who's a religious person and does so much writing, it's so easy when I'm writing to take the word God and just write the one Greek letter theta, just an O with a circle through it. And to take Christ and just write the X for the first letter in the Greek word Christos. And to decapitalize the pronouns he, himself. And some years ago I just really felt that in my own personal way of showing respect to God, I wouldn't shorten his name. It was okay to initialize me. But I would go ahead and spell out his name and capitalize even the pronouns that speak of him. He is the stronger man who comes in to set us free. In verse 23, Jesus makes a fifth response to the objection that he is from the devil by saying that the person cannot be neutral about him, and those who are criticizing him are not with him and therefore against him. And then verses 24 through 26, a sixth response, the warning against self-help religion. This story about the demon that was in the man and left and returned when he found the house clean and swept in order and brought seven other demons with them. And that's originated all kinds of ideas about what in the world is Jesus talking about. But here is where in a Bible study, context controls the thought. And the context is Jesus is in dialogue with the scribes. And their whole religious idea had been to prescribe rules and do the externalities, clean up the house. But they put no living presence in the place. They simply tried to clean it up and to keep it in order. But a house needs a living presence. And so what Jesus is saying is it's not enough to simply let your life be governed by a set of rules. A million zeros do not make a positive. And so he's saying of Phariseeism that It had sought through rules to clean people up and through self-help religion, but that it would only produce a spiritual condition that was worse before the self-help ever started. And his classic exhibit of this are the critics who are challenging him. The text, therefore, is a warning about the danger of trying to live life without Christ's indwelling presence. To say that if we just try to apply a do-it-on-your-own kind of a way, that we will find that our latter state is worse than the first. And then Jesus, as a seventh response to the objection that he does his work by the devil, says that spiritual relationship to him is more important than biological relationship. One of the ladies in the crowd, to show her respect for Jesus, blesses his mother. Jesus doesn't rebuke her for doing that, doesn't put her down. He just simply says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Wouldn't you have loved to have been a member of the family of Jesus? I would have liked that opportunity to have been his brother, younger brother, grown up in his home. Jesus says there is a greater privilege that is available to us than being biologically related to him, and that is to keep his word and to have his power at work in our life. The second objection that they had made against him was that he was not doing a sign from heaven, verse 16. So verses 29 through 32 are Jesus' response to his refusal to give a sign from heaven. Actually, Jesus gave ample signs of God's presence working through him, through his miracles. But that what they wanted of Jesus was something like this. Jesus, caused the heavenly constellations to change places in the zodiac. Make the bull, Taurus, catch up with the giant hunter, Orion. Or write your name in blazing letters across the sky so that we can see in the nighttime who you are. Jesus could have given that proof had he so desired, but the net result would have been that that kind of proof would only have amazed. It would not have saved. Only by giving his life for us as a sacrifice could God save us. So Jesus had plenty of miracles that he could have done to amaze us, but what he does instead is to save us, and in that we are amazed. There is a death sentence that rests upon the whole human race, and Christ took the death sentence for us if we would trust him. Jesus, in fact, then indicts those who are waiting for a sign and says, to the religious people of his day, look, the Gentiles of the past demonstrate greater faith than you. There's nothing more irritating to a religious person than to be told that somebody in another group that he looks down upon is more spiritual than he is. It's like saying to a group of Pentecostals that I know some Baptists that are more spirit-filled than you are. And unholy Pentecostals would grit their teeth. And humble Pentecostals would acknowledge that that's surely a reality. There are. You know, there are spiritual people that cross all kinds of denominational lines. But Jesus is saying to the religious people of his day, look at these Gentiles, look at the people at Nineveh, and look at the Queen of the South named Sheba in the Old Testament. Their faith stands greater than yours, although you have one greater than Solomon and one greater than Jonah. William Hendrickson, in his little commentary, shows us the ways that the Queen of Sheba was greater than the people that Jesus was talking, or that Jesus coming provided far greater opportunity than that provided the Queen of Sheba. He notes that she braved the hardships of a lengthy journey across difficult terrain, coming all the way probably from South Yemen, which is about a 1,200-mile trip by camel. And yet the critics of Jesus had him right at hand, within easy reach. She came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, but they had access to one wiser and better than Solomon. She gave to Solomon her treasures, and they gave nothing to Jesus, but plotted instead to take his life. She had merely heard reports about Solomon's wisdom, but they had enjoyed so many advantages of seeing Jesus teach and heal. And it wasn't even reported that she had received an invitation to come and meet Solomon, and yet Jesus had given his listeners an invitation to come and to follow him. They had someone greater and did not recognize it. And the Ninevites, they only had a minor prophet to preach to them, but Jesus' day had the Son of God. That prophet was a sinful and foolish and rebellious person, but Jesus is completely sinless and filled with wisdom and compassion. The prophet Jonah's message was one of doom, and yet on the basis of a message of doom and gloom, the people of Nineveh repented, and Jesus' message was full of grace and pardon and salvation, full and free. There were no miracles or authenticating signs of Jonah's ministry, but Jesus' ministry was attended by miracles and healings. And Jonah's message was addressed to people that had none of the advantages of spiritual upbringing and training that Jesus' audience had. Jesus' audience had every spiritual advantage, but they rejected him. And they therefore have the phrase that has come to pass, to him to whom is given much privilege also is given much responsibility. And Jesus indicts his generation that sought to indict him. The finger of God has come. Neither you nor I have seen yet fully the benefits of all that Christ is going to give to us. We will not see fully all those benefits until the day that we stand before him. And some of what he does for us is really kind of finger of God things. Ways that he touches our life that to other people looking at it say, oh, that's nothing. I'm certain there were people in Jesus' day who, when he cast this demon out of this man so that he could speak and hear, walked away and said, oh, what's one person? What difference does that make? How would that be related to God's kingdom coming? And yet, when the Lord does his great deeds and his great works, they always begin in a small way. It's not the fist of God crashing through or his strong right arm. It's that powerful finger of God which touches us in the silent streams of our life and does a powerful and effective work in our hearts. And when he saves us and brings us into his kingdom, he has made possible all the future and ultimate benefits that he will bring. And also, so many ways and times in our life, he guides us, not with an overpowering experience, but with a finger of God type of experience where all that will happen occurs because he put his finger upon our life in a very delicate moment and called us to follow him. And looking at that finger of God type of moment, we look at it and at the time, if we were to photograph it, no one would guess the power and the strength that will flow out of that moment. And I could not help but think, as Bernice was going to come today, about the finger of God moment in a life of a 23-year-old living in North Carolina in 1910 by the name of Lillian Trasher. She was within 10 days of getting married. She deeply loved her fiancé, but she was wrestling with this call to be a missionary. And God's finger was upon her life. And so she walked with her fiancé to a little bridge out in a rural kind of a setting and broke the news to him that she knew he did not have a call to missions and she would not force that upon him. And she would, however, have to obey God's will for her life. And tearfully she broke the engagement 10 days before the wedding. Her family thought she was crazy. She had no money. She felt called to Africa. She had about $10 and I think caught a train to Philadelphia and then ran out of money and was down to a dollar when she met a person from Asuut, Egypt, a missionary. He asked her what she was doing. She said she was going as a missionary. He was impressed until he asked the question, how much money do you have? And at that time she had only a dollar. And when she said that, he laughed. And then a few days later, he came back and he said, if you feel called to be a missionary and you only have a dollar, perhaps God has called you and I should invite you to come to our mission. And then through a series of unique and miraculous circumstances, God provided the fare of $100 for her to cross the ocean to Egypt. Can you imagine crossing the Atlantic on $100? And it was just the finger of God putting it upon her life. And Egypt, of course, is in the African continent. And she was going, and as she got on the boat, someone said to her, why don't you open your Bible and just see where it opens to? Now, this never works for me, as you regulars know. Tried this a million times. But she opened her Bible that day, and she just put her finger on a text, and her eyes looked upon it, and of all places, her finger had landed upon Acts chapter 7, verse 34. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt." Within a few months after arriving in Asuth, Egypt, she was called out one evening to a hovel, a filthy hovel. And there was a mother dying, a baby whose stench was so bad because its clothes had been sewn on and had not been taken off. And the baby was trying to drink green milk out of a little cup, just a little tiny emaciated skeletal baby. And in the mother's dying words, she had that baby thrust at Lillian to take care of. And she didn't know really what to do with the baby. And the stepmother that was there was going to take the baby and throw it in the Nile. But Lillian took it and brought it home, and it cried so solidly for 10 days that finally the mission station asked her to leave. And she went out from there and found a house and took that first baby and started an orphanage totally upon faith. And if you'd have been there in 1911, 75 years ago, it would have seen a 24-year-old missionary from America who did not even yet know Arabic, who goes into a hovel and takes a little dying girl in her arms and holds it. If anybody could have seen in that moment that 20,000 young people in 75 years would stream through that place, you'd say, "Oh no." But the finger of God comes into our life in key moments and establishes the work in our hearts and in our lives. And we want God's work so often to be done all at once. "Oh God, do everything for me today." And God does it in degrees, and He builds faith in our life as He does. Do it. But do it He will. What each of us need to do continually is nurture those times when we have felt God's finger upon our life. God's touching our life and motivating us to do something, and keep walking in that and keep seeing that grow. Because in that event, the kingdom of God is coming. We underrate things too much. I like the little plaque that marks Abraham Lincoln's birthplace near Hodgenville, Kentucky. And this is what is on the plaque. It's a scrap of conversation from the day. Two of the villagers are talking to one another. One says, "Any news down at the village, Ersie?" "Well," the other replies, "Squire McLean's gone to Washington to see Madison swore in, and old Spellman tells me this Bonaparte fella has captured most of Spain." "What's new out here, neighbor?" "Nothing. Nothing at all, except for a new baby born to Tom Lincoln." Nothing ever happens out here. Oh, my. And I'm sure there are people who looked at Jesus, looked at this man who had been set free, and said, "Nothing's going on." But the finger of God has moved, and everything is going on when God's finger has touched our life. One of the things I treasure in worship is that God would touch our hearts. And that a worship service such as this could be an inspiring time. It could be an opening, an eye-opening time. It could be a critical juncture in your life where maybe God has put some vision and hope and dream within you. And you almost don't know what to do with that because, could this really be happening to me? Could God be breathing that into me? And let the finger of God break through. Let the kingdom of God come through to your life. And follow the Lord and see what He'll do with the totality of your life. He'll bring it up to maturity, and He'll bring His purposes completely to pass as we stay yielded and humble in His hands. Lord Jesus, continue breaking into our life. You've already brought us out of darkness into light. And we thank You. You've broken the hold of the evil one of our life. And what's going on now in our struggle is simply the mopping up operation. There's a lot of fighting going on, but we know who has won. And we know what the final outcome is going to be. There are people here today that Your finger is moving upon in conceptual ways, in small ways, in ways that don't seem all that powerful from the external life, but in ways that will shape and mold, strengthen. It may not involve being a missionary and going to Egypt. Maybe the finger of God that You're laying upon us today is the choice to remain true to You, to be moral, to make the right choices, so that in coming decades, the families that young people here will one day have will be healthy and wholesome and filled with all the character and the strength that they'll need for that generation, should you tarry. But Lord, help us to be obedient to you, to follow you, no matter what the cost is, to follow you with our whole heart and to love you and to see your kingdom come in us. Thank you, Lord, for D-Day in your ministry, but in our lives as well. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.